My name's Jack. I'm going to be speaking to you today from the passage that we just heard, but also talking about a particular Christmas carol, continuing a series we've been doing through December. As I start, though, I'm just going to pray quickly and ask God's help as we spend this time together. So let's pray. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christmas. We thank you for what it means that you sent your Son, Jesus, your Word, who became flesh and dwelled among us. We thank you for him. And we pray that you'll help us to see a bit of his glory now, your one and only Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. I don't know what it is that makes you think that, yes, it is indeed finally Christmas Day. Maybe it's lunch with the family and wrapping paper all over the floor and then an epic afternoon nap on the couch. Maybe it's romantic comedies of the highest quality. My family are here visiting and they watched one last night that was just, well, something. Maybe it's, you know, the insane number of Beatles in the air. My family as well last night were talking about how it doesn't feel like it's actually Christmas without my dad's coriander chicken on the table. And this coriander chicken is so good that even people who hate coriander, genetically predisposed to hate coriander, still like it. That's pretty something, right? But for me, I'm a bit weird. I'm a bit strange. I know that. You probably know that too if you've been coming to this church for a while. For me, weirdly enough, there's nothing that really says, yes, it actually is finally Christmas. It is really Christmas Day. Nothing says that for me quite like, O Come All You Faithful, the Christmas carol. It's a famous one. It's well known. It's probably not like right up the top of most people's list. Like, I don't know if many people would consider it an S-tier Christmas carol, but it's still pretty good. It's not my favourite, but I still do like it. But there is no single song or even a single thing that sort of summons up that Christmas nostalgia for me like this carol. That's kind of why I've chosen to do it this morning. It might be because at the church I grew up in, this song was always placed at the end of the midnight service on Christmas Eve. And so you'd sing this carol and then walk outside and it would be officially Christmas Day. We also had a female assistant minister for a time with this ridiculous but incredible operatic voice. And she would sing the descant in verse 3. And if you know what I'm talking about, if you know, you know. She'd sing that descant in verse 3 and it would just overwhelm everyone and the organ and everything. There was also that special fourth verse that no pressure, Lydia. Yours actually sounds genuinely much better, but this is just sort of in my memory, right? There's also the special fourth verse of the carol that traditionally you're only supposed to sing on Christmas Day. There's something about this song that just summons up the Christmas nostalgia for me in a unique way. But I think an important part of that is the words of the song as well. For a song that sort of represents the Christmas season and Christmas Day to me, it's a pretty good thing, I think, a fortunate thing, that it also does a great job presenting the core and the essence of the Christmas message. And that's great. And as I've been reflecting on it in the last couple of days, I've sort of come to realize that it does this. It reflects on Christmas by offering up a series of invitations. It offers anyone hearing it, anyone singing it, these unfolding envelopes, right, of invitations. Like you open one and then inside that is the next one and inside that is the one after that. These sort of cascading invitations to come. That is, to come and imagine yourself there the night Jesus was born. To come and consider who it really was born that night. And an invitation to come adore him as your Lord. So we're going to spend a bit of time looking at this carol and its background in the Bible. And looking at it through the lens of these three invitations. To come imagine, to come consider, and to come adore. So let's do that now as we work our way through this great old song. Our first invitation is to come imagine. This is what a lot of Christmas carols do. They want to invite you into this world to imagine that you are there on the first Christmas. You know, they summon up that atmosphere, the feeling, And you can see that really clearly in the first verse of this song. It says, O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of Angels. This invitation is to put ourselves in the shoes, or let's be honest, the sandals, of the shepherds that we read about in Luke 2 that Rose mentioned in the kids' talk. These are the shepherds to whom the angels appear and tell them to get themselves to Bethlehem as fast as possible, for today a Saviour has been born, the Messiah, Son of David, the Lord, lying in an animal's feeding trough. We're invited to imagine ourselves making that same journey to Bethlehem to feel some of the same awe and wonder that the shepherds did. But if you read the words of this carol with a little care, if you read them literally and not just sort of sing them out of habit, you might actually think, well, this invitation, it comes across as a little exclusive. It says, O come all ye faithful. And you may well be thinking, well, yeah, nah, that's not me. I'm not particularly faithful. And well, my faith at the moment is not strong. That's not me. And it says joyful. And you might be thinking, well, not exactly, actually. And for many this time of year, despite the heavy seasonal marketing, this time of year can be very difficult for a lot of people for many reasons. And so that can make this idea of joy just feel even further away. And triumphant, and don't be ridiculous, is that some sort of relative of the elephant or something just reserved for Roman emperors? Like, it's definitely not me. And so you might feel like this invitation to O come all you faithful, joyful and triumphant is does not include you. It's not for me. Because your faith is weak or non-existent, because joy feels a long, long way from you, or you feel more a failure than someone triumphant. And so you think, well, no, I can't actually accept this invitation. Thanks very much. And to that, I would like to say again that if you are feeling this way, a reminder that once more, this first invitation is to imagine. The next line, after all, is to come ye, come to Bethlehem, which is not something we're realistically going to literally do right now. I mean, it's possible, but not, you know, logistically easy or really particularly safe. We're not literally going to go to Bethlehem. Instead, we are going to imagine ourselves going to Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And it's easy to see that part, right, as a mental exercise, a bit of imagination. But what if these parts about faith and joy and triumph are also an invitation to imagine? That is, if you're not feeling any of these things, I hope you can stay with us and come with me as we work through the rest of this song, the journey through this carol, and consider to imagine just why the baby born that night, this Jesus, is truly worth putting your faith in, why his coming is a source of joy and the seed of great triumph. Now, you might not be able to see that right now or feel it, but let's keep going together. Let's use our imaginations, even if they've been a bit rusty since the time we were kids. Let's use our imagination to put ourselves there on that first Christmas, to consider again the claims of who Jesus really is and why this leads the ones who are faithful to him to be joyful and triumphant. This does lead me somewhat conveniently to open up the next envelope to our next invitation. And even more conveniently, to the next verse of the song. This next invitation here is to really consider, to really think hard about who Jesus truly is. But first, some history and a conspiracy theory. Now, there's always a danger with talking about these kinds of things, that this is all anyone remembers from your sermon, but we're going to do it anyway. So, the truth of the matter is that no one is 100% sure who actually wrote O Come All Ye Faithful. We know it was first written in Latin, hence if you're ever leading music for it, you'll see on your score it might say Adeste Fideles, which is just the Latin name of the song. And the leading candidates to have written the carol are St. Bonaventure, an Italian monk from the 13th century. It's got a great name, I reckon. John the Fourth, King of Portugal, or an Englishman named John Francis Wade, who lived as an exile in France. He's actually the leading candidate because the earliest source for the carol we have is actually a publication by Wade in 1751. And it's, again, if you are leading music and you look at the sheet music, it might say John Francis Wade on it, because he wrote, you know, his copy is the earliest copy we have. And again, it was in Latin, the earliest written record we have of the song. And this is where the conspiracy theory comes in. You see, John Francis Wade was English, but he was living in France. Now, why on earth would an Englishman live in France? And the reason is, whisper it, it's because he was a Roman Catholic. But not only that, actually, he was a Jacobite. And what that means is that he fled to France because there was a failed rebellion in 1745 to put a Catholic monarch back on the throne of England. Wade supported this and bailed because they failed. And that rhymes. Right? And so some people actually think that this song, O Come All You Faithful, was written by Wade in code as Jacobite propaganda. There are three pieces of evidence. First, we know about his political leanings, his other writings on the matter. We know that he supported this cause. Second, Bethlehem was apparently a code word for England. So come ye to Bethlehem, come ye to England, apparently. And finally, the ace in the hole, in Latin, the last line of the verse, come and behold him, born the King of Angels. King of Angels in Latin is Regem Angelorum. The King of the English is spelled Regem Anglorum. One letter difference. So, is it all come all you faithful, come to Bethlehem to behold him, born the King of the Angels? Or come to Bethlehem, come to England, I should say, behold him, born the King of the English? Does this theory have legs? No. But that never stops anyone from trying, right? There's no real evidence for Bethlehem being a code word for England, sadly. But beyond that, the challenge to this theory comes in just how obvious Wade's actual sources for the hymns are. You can tell where he got his words from. It's not, you know, Bonnie Prince Charlie's memorandums or anything like that. Most of the words come directly, even sometimes close to exactly, from three sources. The first is the account of Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 2. We've already mentioned this. Rose talked about it a bit. The second comes from the prologue to John's Gospel, that is John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, which we had read earlier. And we're going to talk a bit more about that later. And the third source that he used is something called the Nicene Creed. We have some of our friends from Jerrorumba here. Some others of you might be from an Anglican background and know it a bit better than most of the Presbyterians in the room, but he very heavily borrowed from the Nicene Creed. You can see it up from the screen. The words of the second verse, God from God, light from God, light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God, begotten, not created, are basically just ripped straight from the second paragraph of the Nicene Creed. Why does this matter, right? Well, these sources, in the end, they actually reveal the intention the author had in writing the song. It's not a subtle way of trying to put a Catholic back on the throne of England. It's not whatever the King of Portugal might have been up to in 1650. Instead, it's following the intent of John 1, Luke 2, and the Nicene Creed to tell you exactly who Jesus is. See, this creed, the Nicene Creed, was written at a big council of the church in the early 4th century AD. It's very old. If, you know, we're doing a competition, right, maybe this song is even older than O Come Emmanuel, right? The Nicene Creed dates back to this council in the early 4th century. And this council was called because there were lots and lots of competing theories in the preceding decades around exactly who Jesus was. Was he just a man? Was he God just wearing a human mask? Was he born a man but became God later, like a Roman emperor would? Was he God and human, but those two natures were kind of separate, like he had a split personality, or he was a cup filled up half with water and half with oil? They don't mix. The answer to all of those questions actually is no. And the Council of Nicaea wrote this creed to put down in writing what the correct answer actually is. They use the testimony we have in the pages of the Bible again, why this creed might read similarly to John 1. And the answer is very simply this: Jesus is fully God and he is fully human, both natures fully and completely. God from God, light from light. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. Or, in the words of John 1, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is nothing that has been made that was not made apart from him. And later on in verse 14, the Word, Jesus, became flesh, became human, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is what our carol is doing. The same thing that the Nicene Creed did, the same thing that John 1 did. It's asking you to consider who Jesus really is. That if you were there on that night and you saw this baby, to let it sink into your mind that this baby, yes, actually is a real baby. It's not a fake. But not only that, this is actually God himself made flesh. Again, drawing from John 1. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. That is the baby that you're looking at. Fully God, fully human too. Sleeping in his mother's arms beneath the stars that he himself made. And so this carol is asking you to consider who this is. And if this is true, to consider, well, what does this mean and why is it so important? And really, we could be here all year discussing that, right? There are so many reasons why this matters so much. But here's just a few, right? It means, on the one hand, that Jesus is just as much God as God the Father is, meaning that when we see Jesus, we see God himself fully and completely. John, in verse 18, says the same thing. He says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." It also means, though, that God did not create us and leave us on our own, did not abandon us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He has experienced what it means to be one of us, fully and completely human. God has walked in our shoes or our sandals. As another Christmas song says that we looked at on Sunday, he knows our need, and to our weakness he is no stranger. He knows the pain and the trials we go through too. But there's more behind this too. As the Nicene Creed, the major source for this carol, goes on to say later, it says, "For our sake he," that is Jesus, "was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." That is, Jesus came as one of us, fully God, and died in our place for our sake. He took God's right and just anger at our rebellion and our evil upon himself. All of those things that might make us lack joy and be defeated rather than triumphant. Our labors under the curse of this world, the consequences of our evil, and the judgment we deserve from God, and he took it upon himself. And he could not stand in our place, could not truly be our substitute, if he was not fully and completely human. As it says in Hebrews 2, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he may break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death." In the same way, his sacrifice would not be just if he were not fully God, God himself stepping in to take God's own anger. But because he is fully God, he was raised with power and is now seated at the right hand of the Father and will come again. In the words of Philippians 2, to further borrow from Isaac's talk on Sunday, it says, therefore, Jesus, the one who is fully God and fully man, who died in our place, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a lot, right? It's a lot of complex stuff. But these are the kinds of things that this carol is asking us to consider, even as we sing it. It puts it much more, you know, succinctly and poetically than what I've just said, doesn't it? But it's inviting us to ponder these things as we sing these words on a Christmas morning, to consider who that baby was, to consider who Jesus is, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who came clothed in fragile human flesh, who would walk among us, suffer like us, and die in our place for us, but to whom one day every knee must bow. And this is where our final invitation in the carol takes us. This final invitation is to come adore him, Christ the Lord. We see this in every verse in the refrain, but I think it's also there in the words of the third and fourth verse. Verse 3 is the one that summons up that Christmas nostalgia most for me. Again, I think it's because of that descant and memories of Sue, the assistant minister, belting it out. And it does sort of sound a little bit like, I think it's written to sound a bit like a choir of angels singing. And these are the words, right? Sing, choir of angels, sing in exultation. Sing, all ye citizens of heaven above. Glory to God, glory in the highest. Apart from really effectively drawing you back into that first Christmas, right? To sit in the sandals of those shepherds, stare at the sky with them and gape in awe and wonder at the show. I think this too is a powerful invitation to come adore Christ as Lord. Why? Well, imagine this scenario, right? You're walking through the busy streets of the city. Maybe it's in Sydney, maybe it's in Braddon or something. And then you suddenly see all the people in front of you turn around and start running, screaming the other way. If you see that, what are you likely to do? You're probably likely to join in with them, right? Run that way too. Why? Because those people up front, they know something you don't. And if you've got any sense, yes, it might be embarrassing if this is all a prank, but if you've got any sense, you're probably going to start moving the same direction they do. And so if 10,000 times 10,000 angels appear in the sky, start shouting praises to God, glory to God in the highest because of the birth of a child, well, the wise move just might be to join in with them. Why? Well, because maybe they know something. Maybe they know something that you don't. They may just know in ways we've described earlier, but in ways beyond that too, exactly who this child is and why he's worth all of this fuss. And so, you know, you should join in with them, right? But then the fourth verse of the hymn brings this all back to us and sort of hands it to us on a platter. Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. We're given those words to join in the song ourselves, to greet Jesus as our Lord, to join in with the angels in giving him glory through this song. For this is the word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. So come, let us adore him. Come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Why? Because this child is fully God. But he became one of us too, fully human. This is God himself walking in our sandals through our trials. God himself who would die in our place for us. This is why those who adore Christ as Lord, all ye faithful, if you would, can be joyful and triumphant. As John 1:12 says, if we believe in his name, that is, if we come adore him, through him we have the right to become children of God, to have life in his name. Because Christ our Lord has come to take the weight of our pain and our sin and our error on himself, to suffer even death in our place. And because of his sacrifice, because of his victory over the grave, we know that one day our pain will cease forever, and that we can live in joy and triumph with him for eternity. And so this is the final invitation of the song, to take hold of that, to come adore Christ as Lord. And I'd like to invite you to do that now as well, as we sing this great song, O Come, All Ye Faithful.